One final time, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 86. We'll finish up our looking into Psalm 86 today. Is that too much? It sounds like it's too much. I'm echoing back to myself or something. No? I'm all right? Maybe you think so. Since this is the last time, I'd like to read the whole chapter. Your memory will be jogged with what we've studied and looked at, some of the important things. Three sections, verses 1 through 7, verses 8 through 14, or 13, and 14 to 17. Notice the focus on personal prayer, all the reasons that David has to come to prayer, and his declarations in the first seven verses. Then he has more declarations in the middle section, and the last section he's talking about enemies. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a gracious God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. One of the things that we have to recognize when we study a prayer, or as we're coming to prayer, is that there's the absolute necessity for a blood atonement for anything to be said and done here today. Every prayer, every hymn, every scripture verse that was read, every word that I will speak needs the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it is false worship. We'll look into this later, but it's something that should strike us all the time. We need the blood of Christ. We need his intercession. We need his help. And as we study a man who's asking for God's help in the context of enemies, and providentially both the call to worship and the worship and the reading in the New Testament talked about struggle with enemies, we see that we need more grace. And we'll look at a verse that says God gives more grace. But nothing can be said, spoken, prayed, sang without the blood atonement and the covering and the blessing of Christ's sacrificial blood on everything that we do. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we would worship you for being willing. This morning, we saw your glory pulled back in the transfiguration. We're thankful for those words spoken by Dr. Sproul, that it was an innate, real glory that came from you, not given to you. We're thankful that we recognize that your gleaming presence, your Shining like the sun is what we need in our lives. We need you to turn your face to us and help us. Help us in this hour. Help all our thoughts and our minds be turned toward our Savior and not ourselves. We have just sang for the help of the Holy Spirit, another great dimension of help given to us. Lord, we pray that you would walk us through these final passages in this psalm. Amen. The context, like I said, is the context of enemies. The previous verses speak of insolent men and ruthless men who have risen up against David. But there's also a context of assurance. Verse 13 and verse 15 speak of God's steadfast love, deliverance, mercy, patience, overflowing goodness, and faithfulness. I would submit to you at the outset that your prayer life, your life in times of trouble and difficulty, must be couched in the mercy and the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. If you're disjointed from that, then trials just become much more of a burden. But David knows that God is good. He gives grace. He's steadfast. He's patient. And it's covenant faithfulness in all those things. It's a context also of confidence. He calls God great in these things. He calls him a deliverer, and he asserts that you're merciful and gracious. Three points of outline, an exposition of verse 16, an exposition of verse 17, and summary applications. So then verse 16, it's a verse with four petitions as I see it. Number one is turn to me. It seems like that's the primary petition. Number two is be gracious to me. Number three, give your strength. And then save the son of your maidservant. So number one then, it seems to me that turn to me governs the other three. First, David asked for God's attention to be turned toward him. Primarily or first of all, he wants this to happen. And Spurgeon says the suppliant pleads for a return of conscious favor. A return of conscious favor. Spurgeon goes on to say, one turn of God's face will turn all of our darkness into day. And there are similar passages, Psalm 69, verse 16, according to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Psalm 25, verse 16, and Psalm 119, verse 132, use the same words. Turn to me and be gracious to me. There's similar passages in this psalm where God is viewed in these physical terms. Verse 1, incline your ear, O Lord. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. David says, now turn. I need an audience with God. I need God to hear me. And we noted before that God condescends to use physical descriptions of himself to bring it closer to us. God's omnipresent is different than his special presence. In a sense, David knew that God was always there. He said, where could I go to flee from God? But he said, I need your attention. I need a special presence. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that there's a promised special presence even here today. God fills the room, but he says, when people gather together, they draw near in a special way. There's promise drawing near to those who ask in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Spurgeon is correct. It's a prayer for the return of conscious favor in the time of trouble. He desires here a manifestation of God's presence and help to his soul. But then secondly, it's a request for God's mercy or grace. Be gracious to me. It means be compassionate and merciful. But it's also reflective of the core belief that David had. Verse 5, verse 13, verse 15 basically say the same thing. Verse 15 repeats what Moses saw when he was put in the little nook in that rock that we heard about this morning. So verse 5, you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Everyone who prays, everyone who calls upon the Lord can receive steadfast love and mercy from God. And David says, turn to me. That's what I need. In James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, he gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. It's a contrast there in James of conflict that's arisen in the church. And he said, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he gives more grace because you also have to fight against the devil. David never forgot that God is omnipresent. But he also never forgot that God was full of grace. That grace could be dispensed in a different portion, you might say. In an increased portion. He's always there. If I go into the sea, God's there. If I'm in the darkness, he's there. If I go in a cave, if I rise, if I sit, David knew. He's there. But now he's saying, turn. Just increase your favor to me. Show me grace one more time. Show me something else. His presence could be felt more closely. And Hebrews tells us that we draw near that we might find help in time of need. It's an amazing passage because it says, what do we come to? A throne of grace. God could sit on the throne where he says, the earth is my footstool. All the nations are a drop in the bucket. But we're told to come to a throne of what? Not fire, not danger, not God blowing people away, forcing them to bow down to him. No, a throne of grace, an invitation to come to the throne of grace. But that's because our high priest has already passed through the heavens. Our needs and our prayers take us deeper and deeper into the ocean, you might say, of God's special presence and his vast storehouse of grace. And David knew that in his prayer life. Here I am at this level, I'm praying along, but something happens, something comes. We prayed about afflictions this morning. The people and the families that we prayed about need more grace than they did yesterday. They need more grace, if you would say that, than they did last week, because something is drawing them and pushing them deeper into God's presence, deeper into the ocean of his fullness to say, I need God to turn to me and be gracious. But it's also, thirdly, a request for God's strength. I don't think that's a mistake there. He says, I need your strength. You can't pray, give me my strength. What is that? Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You need my strength. And David says, give me your strength. He calls God his strength and shield in Psalm 28, verses 7 through 8. And we'll look at a few passages in a moment that talks about a believer's experience. Their weakness is often at the forefront, isn't it? Our weakness, our need is often at the forefront. What happens in prayer meetings? Does anybody else have a request? Yes, I do. Does anybody else have a request? Yes, I do. Does anybody else have a request? Yes, I do. Our weakness and our need is at the forefront, but God's grace and the throne of grace and his mercy is also at the forefront. Verses 5, verse 13, verse 15. John Gill says he is asking for spiritual strength, strength in his soul, to exercise grace, perform duty, bear the cross, and stand up against all enemies, and hold out to the end. You say, well, that is a pile of stuff. Well, it is, because to bear up under trial, you still have everything else you have to do in your life, don't you? And Gill's right. He piles it up. Spiritual strength, strength in the soul, to exercise grace, perform duty, bear the cross, stand up against all enemies, and hold out to the end. God, give me grace. Turn to me and give me grace, because I need to do all those things. We even have that well-worn saying, give me strength. Psalm 84 and verse 5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now, in some versions, that's supplied. But literally, it could mean in whose heart are your ways. The focus is on worship and God's courts and service to God. And Spurgeon says the blessedness of sacred worship belongs not to half-hearted, listless worshipers, but to those who throw all their energies into it. Neither prayer nor praise nor the hearing of the word will be pleasant or profitable to persons who have left their hearts behind them. You can't have strength without focus on God and worship. You can't have strength without knowing that he can provide strength. Here are those verses I mentioned before. Psalm 138, verse 3, on the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul increased. I called, I asked for strength, and I felt the strength of my soul increased. The strength meter. Zechariah 10, 12, a promise. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. And then a familiar passage, please turn to it in Isaiah chapter 40. Spiritual strength that comes from God. And God here couches the whole thing in the questions about who he is. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now, this is spiritual strength coming from God, but he puts it in a physical picture now. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. It's spiritual strength. If you start running now, pretty soon you'll be weary. If you start walking now, you might get farther than the run, but you'll sometime get tired. But God gives spiritual strength so that you won't. David says, turn to me, be gracious, and give me your strength. Paul's powerful interchange with the Lord in 2 Corinthians is a reminder of this also. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. There's power that comes from God in our weakest moments, and it's a sustaining power that somehow is made perfect. It continues to grow. It continues to get better. It continues to change from one strength to another. And then Paul comes on to the other side of this dialogue, and he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the other side of it. That's the amazing other side of it. That he has this dialogue with God, and God says, my strength is perfected in your weakness. And then Paul's resolve is, then it doesn't matter. I'm content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecutions, and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's the other side of the petition. But David goes on to say to your servant. He's taken that posture of servanthood before in the psalm. He has that view that God is the Lord and he's the servant. In verse 2 and 4, he calls himself a servant. And we took some time to study that. But in Psalm 119 and verse 94, David says, I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me. Save your servant, but then, fourthly, a request to save, again, save the son of your maidservant. It's just a humble request. But if you think of slavery, now he's saying to God, it's as if my mother was a slave in your household and I was born, so I'm your property too. Or he's saying, I'm your servant and I come from a heritage of a family that serves you as well. Those are the ways that he could be looking at it. Just saying, my mother was a servant, I'm a servant, we're both your property, we both look to you for our help, or I have a spiritual heritage. But he's piling on reasons like he was before. Two reasons for God to come. Don't just come because of me, come because my mother was a maid servant as well. I'm just her son, I'm just your slave, I'm just a servant. In the whole psalm, we saw that David will get grace, strength, salvation by going through any angle that he can to approach God. I'm poor and needy, you hear me. But I also follow your commands, so I need you to listen. And now he's saying, I'm just a slave. I don't have grace on my own. I need you to listen, turn your ear to me. I need you to turn to me and show me a token, as we're coming to, a sign of your favor. So here is the exposition of verse 17, our second major point. Show me a sign of your favor. It's the only place in the Psalms where this word sign is used like that. First of all, we need to think through just a little bit what this is not. So this is not a sign like the dialogue in John 6 where Jesus fed the 5,000 and then he told them, it's not because you saw signs but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then he told them, you need to practice the sign and that's to believe on the one who was sent. And then they came right back at him in this argument that got progressively worse until people just left. They said, what sign do you do that we may see and believe? What work will you perform? Well, he just fed 5,000 people. But just like other things with the Lord, they kept him on this thing. Well, it's not enough evidence. You haven't answered enough questions yet. You haven't satisfied this yet. You haven't done this yet. Show us one more thing, then we'll believe. But that's not what David is looking for. In Luke chapter 11, some of the same things. Jesus casts a demon from a man that was mute. The man speaks. People marvel. Others say, well, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And others to test him kept seeking for a sign from heaven. They said, all right, well, so we saw that. Well, show us another one and then we'll believe. That's not what David is looking for. Jesus said in that situation that the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. The evil and crooked generation seeks for a sign. So what is the sign that he seeks? And it's both to him and the enemies. He says so that the enemies will be put to shame and I'll see a sign of favor. So there are some things at the ground. When we ask for a sign of favor from God, I think we have to have a few things that we think about. A commentator, Augustus Tholuck, helped me with this. He says, we ask whether it be not true that in the same measure that we recognize the mysteriously governing influence of God in everyday events, we regard those things as signs and miracles which to others appear commonplace. And isn't that true? We see God's providence in everyday life in all the little details, all the time, every day. Flowers, trees, providence, clouds, weather, everything. They can't predict the weather because God always changes the weather. It does what he commands. It fulfills his will, not the will of charts or graphics or the eastern module or the western module or the this, that, or the other thing. At the base of our asking for God to turn and seeking favor, we must know that the mysteriously governing influence of God is in everyday events. That, in a sense, my life is a miracle of God's providence. But the ground of deliverance, in order to ask for deliverance, we also have to consider our own conduct. You remember, David asserted his righteousness. He's asserting that I'm your servant. I'm the son of your maidservant. But it's also in our conduct. Peter puts the conflict with Gentiles right in there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I would submit to you that I need to do a lot more study on that passage. But basically, something could happen to unbelievers because of your testimony that they would glorify God. One of the writers in this place says, non-believers ceaselessly scrutinize the conduct of believers. I know that myself. Having a bad month? Where's God? Having a good month? Selling cars for Jesus. Constant scrutiny. Constant offhanded remarks. Peter continues, this is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So first of all, we need to know that God mysteriously is in control of everything every day, and we can't ask for God's favor and help from enemies unless our conduct is good, is correct, is right. What are they going to say? Oh, don't you know Art stole some of those things? What happens to my profession? A box of pens. Art stole a box of pens. Bye-bye. A whole testimony. I've been surprised at how fast they turn on you. One little thing. One word. Oh, you a little angry? You sad today? You look sad. What is it? They're ready. Every little thing. But let it not be our conduct. So thoughts from these verses. There's no real grounds of their accusations. Somehow under the conviction or a gospel invitation, unbelievers could glorify God by our conduct. But there is the constant scrutiny and constant struggle. And the Psalms is full, just like Psalm 13 before. He's saying, how long before you come and help me to get away from my enemies? I have a note here, right? They come up with ridiculous accusations. Think of the passage that we read. The guy gets married, and he dies. Well, then his brother gets married to the same woman, and then he dies. And then his brother, and then his brother. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. They're asking these questions to the King of Heaven. They're asking these questions to the King of Glory. They think they're going to trip him up. And his summary is right. You neither know the Scriptures or the power of God. And in dealing with our enemies, we have to understand that there's a big, big gap of ignorance. The summary that Frank read, the last thing is Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't even understand. But it's because they don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. That's why there's all this conflict. But there's always scrutiny. Peter says, your works can put them to silence. I've lived long enough to see that, and I'm happy when that happens. I think that that's deliverance. But they also could recognize the work of God. But these grounds that we covered, God's providence and conduct, are absolutely necessary to pray and ask for God's favor and deliverance. So a compilation of the thoughts that we've looked at concerning deliverance, these are kind of culled from what different writers say. First of all, similar to what Spurgeon said, David wants God to act decisively in his favor. Have something happen that unbelievers and me won't be able to doubt It puts them to shame, but shows me that you're comfort and help. Show me some kind dispensation. Here, the writers say, just turn the situation a little bit to see that light at the end of the tunnel, to see that things are changing. Show me somehow that God takes care of those who serve him. Plainly indicate that you are on my side. And then also he's praying just for more sensible communion with God. If you know that God is drawn closer to you, that's a token. And unbelievers are going to see a change. They're going to see something. With Jesus, they saw this very thing, that final section of the passage, that those that hate me may be put to shame. You recognize that at one point it came to, they didn't ask him any more questions. Wave after wave after wave. In the passage this morning, Sadducees came first, and the next, Pharisees and Herodians. In another passage, I think it's a scribe and then a lawyer, or a lawyer then a scribe. Step aside, scribe. I'm a lawyer. I'll trick this guy. Step aside, Sadducees. What kind of clown illustration is that? I'm going to ask him about something else. Who do you pay taxes to? Okay. Boom. Let's find another thing. Let's find something else. That could be a sign of God's favor in our life. David may be just able to say the right words to refute and have favor. Sometimes people give up. Somebody said about me, don't worry, don't bother him. He's harmless, right? They know. Well, he's religious, right? There's not enough French fries in his Happy Meal. There's something wrong with him right from the start. He believes God created the earth 7 days, then rested. All this stuff. Don't bother with him. But it gives you that little rest, doesn't it? It gives you the rest for the next guy that comes along. The next person they hire. The next guy that comes in. Oh, I heard you're religious. Here we go. But that's what it is. David is looking for relief from this oppression. He's talking about insolent men who are seeking his life. We may not have that. There might not be a coworker who's looking to kill me. But if what they say when I'm there is true, I can't even imagine what they say when I'm not there. Or maybe I can. But some kind of deliverance, some kind of token. And then it's proved. It's proved that they'll be put to shame. Well, Jesus' demeanor never changed. He never answered back. He never got angry. What's wrong? Oh, leave him alone. Don't ask any more questions. Well, this guy, he's going through this. He's got this. He's got three kids. And every time we tease him about his religion, he just answers our questions. Forget about it. Leave him alone. Well, that could be the deliverance that David's looking for. But he wants these people put to shame because God helped and God comforted. He's looking for God's help and God's comfort. He's not saying, just give me the right words to foil their plots or plans. Just give me a couple of answers to this. He's saying, I want them to know that you helped me. I want them to know that you comforted me. He uses the word there in verse 17, Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh, right from the beginning, meets with Moses. He says, I've heard the cry of my people. That's the Yahweh that we know. That's the Yahweh who revealed his name and said, that name means I have no beginning, I have no end, because I am who I am all the time. And then David says, helped and comforted. There's various means of deliverance. Like he said before, one of the saddest signs that David his enemies were taken care of was the fact that his son was hanging from a tree by his hair. I don't think he's praying for that necessarily, but if you think about that, there's a lesson there that you better not mess with God's people. It's a scary thing that one of the signs that God delivered him was his very own son's death. But he wants people to know that it's God who helped me, God who comforted me, and he rests in that help. Summary applications from Psalm 86. We're going to try to bring in a little bit of the whole thing. But remember, it's a prayer. And I'm going to caricature the credit card commercial, but I'm going to ask you, what's in your closet? They have the credit card commercial. They talk about all the benefits. They talk about how this card is better than anyone. They talk about you can do this with it, you can do that, you got all these privileges. And I want to ask us, what's in our closet? It's a psalm about prayer. And now I'd like to summarize the benefits and the things that we've seen. In our prayer life, first of all, there's invitation. God and Jesus invite sinners to come. If you're a sinner, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, God says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins will be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." How can that happen? It's because God is a reasoning God. He's a merciful God. The core of David's prayer life is in those three verses of mercy, faithfulness, steadfast love, covenant-keeping God. If you're a sinner today, you have an invitation to call on God. Matthew 6 and verse 8. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, ask, ask. It says good gifts. If you know how to good gifts, how much more gifts can God give? Matthew 6, the whole section on prayer. So there's invitation. There's also instruction. That's interesting, isn't it? There's also instruction on prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And he explains to them in three or four parables and the Lord's Prayer how we should pray. So when we ask ourselves what's in our closet, there's no excuse by invitation. There's no excuse by instruction. Well, I don't know what to say. Well, Jesus told you what to say. Well, I don't know how to pray. Well, he told you how to pray. Well, should I pray all the time or just once? No, he said, keep praying like the widow until the lawyer said, please, stop bothering me. But then, and this is important, there's mediation and assistance. Mediation and assistance. Invitation, instruction, mediation and assistance. Now, Austin Phelps has a little book called The Still Hour. And here are his comments on 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate with the Father. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that I have somebody in heaven that talks to God for me, that I have somebody that takes my case to the throne of grace. Phelps says the central idea in the Christian theory of prayer is that of a privilege gained by mediation. The language of Christian faith is, I am permitted to pray because of the merits of another. I do not deserve to pray. I cannot claim to pray. I have no right to pray, but by Christ's permission. In its fullness, it is a Christian peculiarity. The fact of an atonement is its foundation. The person of a Redeemer is the nucleus of its history. I know that's a mouthful. And he means peculiarity in the right way. In its fullness, it is a Christian peculiarity. The fact of an atonement is its foundation. The person of a Redeemer is the nucleus. Because false religions just start to pray, don't they? They don't think that I need an advocate. They don't think that I need a mediator. If I have some beads and I have somebody that told me somebody's a deity or I have some kind of prayer card, I can just start praying. The Gentiles in Jesus' day, he said, they just repeat the same things over and over and over again. And time and the heart of men has not changed that pattern of prayer. It's peculiar to Christianity that we come to pray because there's a blood atonement and there's a mediator for every prayer, every word, every need, every sorrow. Austin Phelps continues, the most profound joy in communion with God must center in an experience of the reality of an atoning blood. Now, he said the reality, but he takes it further, and this is important. The truth is that we never feel Christ to be a reality until we feel him to be a necessity. It's nice to say we have a mediator. It's nice to say there's a blood atonement, but I have to come to the core of my being, the core of my heart, and say, I am undone. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I absolutely, of necessity, need that mediator. He can be proclaimed as a reality, but I have to feel it as a necessity. I think that's an important point that he's making. Well, you say, I'm kind of weak in prayer. I just can't seem to put it all together. But Romans 8 and verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Oh, I can't use the weakness excuse anymore? No, you're right, you can't. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And brethren, if you've been a Christian for long, I don't know how much time to say, but if you've been a Christian long enough, you've prayed that prayer, you've said, God, I don't know, I don't even know what to pray right now. If there's groanings down there, then let them be my prayer, because I don't know how to pray. I can't guide my thoughts through this maze. I can't figure out all the things and what you're doing. I just need the Spirit's help. That's it. Hallelujah, that's what we can pray. Blessed be God, there's an advocate. Blessed be God, there's a mediator. But blessed be God that there's somebody that can even interpret tears and sorrow and groanings and all sorts of stuff that we're going to go through. And we can say, turn to me and be gracious to me. I don't know how to pray. I'm absolutely convinced I can't utter a word unless I have the blood atonement and a mediator. But I'm also a little short on words. Spirit, come down and pray. Mediation and assistance. First invitation, instruction, mediation and assistance. Hebrews 7, verse 25, the writer is bringing it to a crescendo as it is. He's talking about priests. They're all gone, but there's a new priest order after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, consequently, finally, the sum of all this stuff, the consequence is that he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right there at the throne. It's staggering. It's staggering to think. God, Art Mink, is on his knees again. He's praying. I need you to hear what he has to say. Through the mediator. And then, invitation, instruction, mediation, and assistance, then there's confidence. Oh, you can't be confident in prayer. Well, the Bible says you can be. But it's not because of you. It's not because you pray 3 hours every day and pray more than anybody in the world. The other three reasons should stack up and greatly help our confidence, but there are verses that say it. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The section starts with, since then we have a high priest. There's reasons based on this logical progression. So, what's in our closet? What's in our closet? We have invitation, we have instruction, we have mediation and assistance, and we have confidence. We have to ask ourselves, is that part of my prayer life? Well, I'm working on it. That's exactly what you should be doing. That's exactly what we should all be doing. But hopefully, invitation, instruction, mediation, and confidence can help you and guide you to improve. The second line of application, do we have reasons to pray? Do we have reasons to pray? In the first seven verses, David uses four seven times. I'm praying for, because. Some versions say because. I'm praying to you because of this, because of this. Verse 7 ends up, listen to me in the time of my trouble, because you've heard my prayers already. You heard my prayers. Do we have reasons to pray? Do we have a personal history with God in prayer? That's the third one. Sometimes we get out those the old pictures. We don't have too many albums, just we got this one beat up one, right? But you get out those old pictures. And it's funny, isn't it? Look at that, right? I can't say anything about hair, but I'll say about gray hair. Look at that, Dad with no gray hair, right? Dad with a mustache that was black. Look how small Stephanie is. Look at Lisa. Do you have a history with God? Can you say, remember that time we were so beat up, praying for that wayward child? Remember that time this? Remember that time? Look at that answer. Look at that answer. Remember that answer? Do you have a history? Do you have a history? And you can say, never let me down before. Never once. Amen. I have a history. A personal picture album. A history of God's mercy. Tokens. If we were the old Israelites, we could have monuments all over the place. I'm reading through some of that. But they were all stacking rocks on top of rocks all the time, weren't they? Build a monument here. Build a monument here. Build a monument here. Here I set my Ebenezer. Hitherto the Lord's helped us. Those rocks are going to stay there. And some of those passages beautifully say, and it stayed there until this day. And it remains there until this day. I think there's rocks down at the bottom of the Red Sea that made a monument. Are there monuments in our life? Is there a pile of rocks with your name on it? You understand what I mean? Next is God's glory at the core of our approaches to Him. This takes a different track because these are the verses that David said, there's none like you. He wasn't talking about the covenant faithfulness specifically, but he's saying there's none like you. There's no works like yours. The nations will come. How about that? Nations coming to God. All the nations that you've created shall come, worship, and glorify your name. We just heard about it when Pastor came to pray. You might call on the phone and get support. Oh, man, I'm talking to some guy in India. But he's got real people in India that are bowing to the Savior. He's got real people that want their churches to run better. I can't help you with the tech support thing. But that's what God is able to do. There is not a nation that you can go to that where Christ hasn't been preached. Maybe that's not 100% true. But think about it. Think of the places where the gospel has penetrated utter, complete darkness. The verse was mentioned in Sunday school. In Christ is light, and there's no darkness at all. And places where there's been incredible amounts of darkness, light has seeped in. How does an Indian man think how to better organize a church? That is amazing. But that is the power of God. And if I have a problem, or I have this, or I have that, Lord willing, something like that can help me say, if He can turn nations of darkness, He can get me out of this situation. He can turn His favor towards me and show me a sign of His presence because He can blast a whole nation with the gospel and cause revivals where there wasn't and have streams flow where it was a desert. The nations will come and bow down. David says, you're great. You do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is nobody else that can help me accept God. And here I have all those things. Invitation, instruction, mediation. and confidence. It's good it was in the notes. And finally, just to pick up on, semi-finally. David said, "Teach me, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." The summary question is our personal piety marked by doctrinal purity? Are we trying to hold both those things together? Remember we said personal piety supports doctrinal purity. Doctrinal purity supports personal piety. They go hand in hand. Read any of the letters to Timothy and Titus and you'll find that people that depart from one or the other turn away from the Lord. Read the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. You'll find out that the first thing that the devil is trying to do is make you lukewarm and bring in a bunch of Nicolaitans or somebody named Jezebel or somebody who in the world knows what this is that teaches the teaching of Balaam. And the church is all upset. Doctrinal purity, personal piety. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may walk in your truth. He's resolved. He's resolved. The walk is a walk. He's resolved to go forth into truth. And finally, it's all about God's grace. And we'll close just reading verse 5, verse 13, and verse 15. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him." Verse 13, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Verse 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Amen. Lord, we're thankful for these mercies that cascade upon us out of your word. They're truly new to us every morning. We pray that you would help us as we think about our prayer lives, as we see the example of David's prayer life, literally over the past couple of years, Lord, we've looked at his confidence. We've looked at his expressions of his faith in you. We pray that we would take these things and carry them with us. Heavenly Father, we ask too that as we close in him, we would close with a different felt sense of gratitude and worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.